Revelation 7, verse 14. And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
As you notice, there is 50 chapters in Genesis. We're at 49. My last one will be number 50. What does chemotherapy have to do with the story of Joseph? I have two more treatments left, and there's two more stories of Joseph today and again on May 14. My last chemotherapy is May 17. It's not all over because I got radiation after that, but from patients that tell me I'm on the downhill slide after that, so praise God. I just want to add this little note. This last week I was in for my number 6 chemotherapy treatment. I had two more to go. Sitting there next to me was one of my former nurses. Her name is Lori. I acted chipper, but I was at rock bottom. And she says, I want to encourage you to finish these last two treatments. You need to do it to make sure every cell is gone. God has a plan for you. And it was so encouraging. I did invite her to come to church today and listen to my sermon, and she did come. Thank you, Lori. Okay, what does covered by the blood of Jesus mean? Anybody know? Covered by the blood is equal to love beyond comprehension. We cannot fully comprehend the selfless love of Christ, who willingly left his royal position in heaven to be born of a woman in the form of a man, ministered for 3.5 years, revealing the love of God to all, and willingly offered himself to die in our place. For sin, penalties never attributed to him. He purchased our lives physically and spiritually, and the good news is all our sins are covered by his holy, pure, unblemished blood. You are covered by the blood of Jesus. Most of us are familiar with the following verses, but they are so worth remembering. Isaiah 53 describes the work of the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 4 says, He bore our illnesses, that's my cancer, and carried our sorrows. Verse 5 tells us, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and by His stripes we are healed. This clearly describes the work of our eternal blood donor. He gave all of himself to purchase all he wants us to be. When we accept his precious gift, his blood covers our earthen vessels, just as the blood of the Lamb in Egypt covered the Hebrews who faithfully applied it to their dwellings. John 15 paints a great picture of being covered by the blood of Jesus. Jesus confirms the power of his shed blood when he says in verse 13, Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And yes, in verse 14 he says, You are my friends if you do what I command you. Sometimes we think that we just keep failing when we try to follow his command. How could he call us his friends? But remember, God is not looking for opportunities to accuse us. That is the work of the accuser, the enemy who we know from Revelation 12:10, who is cast down. He is defeated by the blood, praise God, and we are victorious by the blood. Amen. Jesus calls us friends. He no longer calls us servants because we know what our master does. Jesus shared everything he heard from his Father with his disciples and us. We are God's family. Amen. Take a moment to thank God that we are covered by the blood of Jesus. That was the gospel right there, and I would quit and be satisfied, but you would say, Jesus and what he did for me was hundreds of years ahead of the Joseph story, which was in the future. What about the Joseph story, and how does this apply to the blood of Jesus? Well, hold on, because the story of Joseph is just beginning. When we met Jacob in the last lesson, he was 147 years old, on his sickbed, preparing to leave this world, and both he and Joseph knew it. So Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob to be blessed before he died, and he gave the blessing to the younger of the two instead of the firstborn, reminiscent of his role in tricking his father Isaac into blessing him instead of his older brother Esau. After blessing Joseph's two brothers, Jacob gathered together his 12 sons to bless each one before he died. Those blessings are found in Genesis 49:1-28, and constitutes a short paragraph spoken to each of his sons. This is where Jacob puts on the prophetic robe, and the blessings were more of prophecies about each of the boys and the tribe that was named after them, and they are accurate prophecies at that. Jacob predicted that some of his sons would continue their errant ways and were not blessings at all. He was right in that his words were fulfilled in the tribes that eventually descended from each of the sons. Jacob's prophecies are accurate. For example, Jacob's prophecies concerning Simeon and Levi are in verses 5-7. Jacob spoke of their past cruelty. They were the two brothers who slaughtered the inhabitants of Shechem after a man from that city violated their brother's sister, Dinah, and how they would ultimately be scattered in Israel, verse 7. Simeon, while the tribe of Simeon was initially given land like the other tribes, it was actually part of the land given to the tribe of Judah, Joshua 19:1-9. The very southernmost allocation given to any tribe, down where Canaan turned into desert and wilderness, and eventually they seemed to just disappear. They stopped being counted in the census in the land. Scattered would be a good word for what happened to them. Levi, what about Jacob's prophecy concerning Levi? Before entering the promised land, when Israel was camped at Chittim, the men of Israel were seduced into sexual immorality by Moabite women. When a member of the tribe of Levi, the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, stepped forward and put to death an Israelite who had brought a Moabite woman right into the camp, putting the woman to death as well, God declared he and his descendants would be perpetual priests unto the Lord in Israel. The prophecy of Jacob came true in that the tribe of Levi was scattered throughout the land, but for a positive purpose. 48 cities were designated for the support of the Levites, and they were given no tribal inheritance of land like the other tribes. That is an example of the accuracy of Jacob's prophetic blessing on his sons. Since it is not possible to look at all 12 in detail due to time, and the fact that these four were the only ones covered in patriarchs and prophets, we will look at two more of Jacob's sons to see what became of them. These two stand in stark contrast to one another. Jacob's prophecy about Reuben. Jacob's words about Reuben are found in verses 3-4, and the two verses are split between condemnation and commendation. In verse 3, Jacob calls Reuben my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. What a good start. But then in verse 4, Jacob takes a turn. Unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch, it says. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, a son of Leah. His name actually means, behold a son, speaking to the excitement Jacob felt when his first son was born. As the firstborn, Reuben had the greatest opportunity and potentially the most to gain, but he squandered that opportunity when he went into his father's concubine and had relations with her. That a firstborn son would dishonor his father in such a way was horrific and resulted in Reuben being disinherited from his birthright as the firstborn. There is no such indication in the Bible of any repentance on Reuben's part, no willingness to deal with his sin. Not that he lacked opportunity. There was nearly 40 years, 23 in Canaan and 17 in Egypt, in which Reuben could have dealt with his sin, but he apparently did not. He lived a lie and continued his cover-up and had nothing to look forward to from his father except dashed hopes and dreams. Jacob's prophecy for Reuben was this: because of your sin that you never dealt with, both your character and your future will be affected. First, he said, you will be unstable as water. There's a definite connection between sin, the sin he harbored, and the growing instability in his life. Even in the most controlled environment, there is a connection between sin and instability. Everyone can recall from adolescence, and maybe even from adulthood, what it felt like to have done something wrong and not own up to it. You walked around on eggshells, wondering if someone would find out what you had done. You didn't know whom to walk to or whom to trust. Every time a door slammed, you thought it was a parent coming to apprehend you. I was there, believe me. Eventually, lies are told to cover up sin, and then more lies to cover up those lies. That is what leads to instability spiritually and eventually in other areas as well. Jacob continued, "You shall not excel." Even though he was the firstborn, Jacob never rose to prominence in Israel. None of his descendants ever ruled over the nation as a judge or king. Reuben was the first to demand his tribal inheritance in the promised land, settling on the east side of Jordan, too impatient to wait for the best of the land, Numbers 32. And at the rebellion against Moses, led by Korah, a Levite, a number of Reubenites were there giving their support to Korah, Numbers 16. Jacob was right on target when it came to describing the future of Reuben's descendants 500 years later. Jacob's prophecy about Judah. Judah's story is told in Genesis 38, and Jacob's prophecy concerning him in the verses of chapter 49, 8 through 12, we will note. We covered Judah's story in detail in one of the earlier sermons on Joseph, but to summarize, Judah violated God's standards and married a pagan Canaanite woman who bore him three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Took a wife named Tamar, but he was soon killed by the Lord because of his wickedness. That left Tamar a childless widow without an inheritance since her husband was dead. Judah then told his second son, Onan, to take Tamar as a wife so she could have an inheritance from within Judah's family. But Onan failed to comply, and God killed him. So Judah told Tamar that when his third son grew up, he would give Shelah to her to raise up a son and an inheritance. But when Shelah was old enough to take a wife, Judah never had his third son follow through. Having lost two sons to Tamar already, he may not have wanted to risk a third. Tamar grew impatient and tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into impregnating her by posing as a prostitute. Judah's sin was discovered, and he repented. He didn't try to cover up his sin. He brought it out in the open and confessed it. And from that point on, it seemed that God began to bless Judah's life. When Joseph's brother stood before Joseph after being accused of stealing Joseph's silver cup, hiding it in their grain sacks, it was Judah who stepped forward and delivered a passionate and humble speech to Joseph, offering to be a substitute for his little brother Benjamin, Genesis 44. There was a power for good in his life that was not there before. When you read the prophecy of Jacob for Judah, there's not one single reference to Judah's sin with Tamar. Why? Because Judah confessed his sin and it was dealt with. And once sin is confessed to Jesus and the person we sinned against, it is not brought up again. Instead, Jacob praised Judah and predicted a leadership role for him among his brothers. And again, Jacob's prophecy was entirely accurate as things worked out for Judah's descendants. Judah's tribe descendants became the head of all the tribes of Israel and victorious over all who came against them. Jacob's term, lion, verse 9, fitted Judah and his descendants well. From Judah's line came a man after God's own heart named David, who was also called a lion, 2 Samuel 17:10. And from Judah and David came the son of David, Jesus Christ, who was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Revelation 5:5. Judah was the largest of all the tribes of Israel. She marched at the head of the procession when the tribes marched through the wilderness to the Promised Land. She was the first to be assigned an inheritance in the land and Israel's first judge. Onathiel was from Judah. All the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin from David forward until the Babylonian captivity were from Judah. That is because Jacob had said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," verse 10. If we compare the sins of Judah and Reuben, Judah was obviously more serious. It was premeditated and impacted the lives of Judah's three sons and Tamar. Reuben's sin was a momentary act of passion, yet the results were the reverse. Reuben was disinherited and Judah became a lion-like leader. Reuben's descendants eventually shriveled up and became a tiny, insignificant tribe in Israel, while Judah's tribe grew to be the largest and most powerful. Reuben's descendants were not blessed by God, while Judah's obviously were. Why did this person with the more serious sin ultimately receive the great honor, while the person with the lesser sin received dishonor? These events and their consequences happen over such a long period of time that we miss the answer. If we had stood Reuben and Judah side by side while they were living in Egypt, who would have had the wisdom to say this one would prosper and that one would not? If we had known one small verse of Scripture, we would have made that statement then, and we can make that statement now. Proverbs 28:13. Write it down. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. What a blessing. Applying that verse to our two subjects, Reuben, to the best of our knowledge, covered his sin by dishonoring his father by going into his concubine. There's no record of his confessing and repenting of that sin before Jacob. He covered his sin and he did not prosper. Judah, on the other hand, confessed and repented of his sin with Tamar and gave evidence of a totally changed heart and life. Judah confessed and forsook his sin and received mercy and grace from God. There's a Bible text that illustrates this principle clearly, 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. This is what it means to me. If I will take the initiative to judge, which means confess and repent of the sins of my own life, then God will not have to judge me. If I will look at my life and agree with God about what I have done, then it will not be necessary for Him to intervene with discipline in order to motivate me to confess and turn from my sin. But the opposite is true also. If I choose not to confess my sins, then judgment, discipline of God will follow. How does God judge us? In an infinite number of ways. No two situations are exactly the same, but suffice it to say that God will use whatever means necessary. Sickness, Luke, pain, despair, finances, trouble, to get our attention, to make us ask, God, what is the problem? What are you speaking to me about? Returning to Reuben and Judah, Reuben apparently never dealt with the sin he committed against his father and his father's concubine. He covered it over and never confessed it. But when his father spoke to Reuben on the day he blessed his sons, the sin was brought out in the open and revealed. At that point, it was too late. His fate was sealed. And we see the results of Reuben's sin 500 years later in the Promised Land as his descendants wither away and dry up into spiritual insignificance. Judah, however, committed sin, as all people do, but he judged that sin in his own life, and God forgave him and restored him to a place of favor and power in his family. In spite of a disastrous beginning, he ended up being the most favored of Jacob's sons after Joseph. The truth of Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy, is wonderfully illustrated in the lives of these two men and their descendants. It is amazing that God has told us ahead of time what will happen if we do this or if we do that, if we conceal our sin or confess our sin. None of us will live a life without sin, but all of us can live a life without dishonor if we take God at his word and judge our own sins so he doesn't have to. In closing, I would like to point to what Jesus has done for us today, and he had done for Jacob, Joseph, and all his brothers way before he even died on the cross. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He, Jesus, will cover our sins with his blood. I don't understand all that, and it seems too much, but I do know enough to accept it. And God has promised that his son's blood will blot out all our sins, and we can live in his blessings. What a deal. What a promise. Please, please do not waste the blood of Jesus for you. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, I want to thank you for the story of Joseph in the Bible and all the lessons we have learned from it. And we want to accept you as our Savior, accept the sacrifice which your son did for us, and cover all our sins with his blood. We want to be with you forever and give you praise and glory for eternity for this honor and privilege. And we thank you deeply for it. In thy holy name, amen.